Brother Denver asked me to introduce the speaker since I know a little bit about him, but we're thankful that we can have my father on the program today. Emmanuel Daugherty was born in West Virginia, but grew up most of his life in Ohio, up on the near Warren, Ohio, up on the Western Reserve, as it's called in Restoration history. He has been preaching since 1968, following his graduation from Memphis School of Preaching, and ministered for a long time in the church in Columbus. Started out at the old Sullivan Avenue Church of Christ in Columbus. And then later they moved and bought a building, purchased land to buy so that they could build a building, and built a building that is now known as the Alkire Road Congregation Meeting House. And then has been involved in the work at St. Mary's, West Virginia, and then from St. Mary's became involved in the founding of the school here and directing it in the first years, and has maintained that work as he is now a teacher in the school and preaching for the Salem congregation up at Glen Easton. I think one of the things that always has been close to Dad's heart ever since he began preaching was encouraging other people to be in preaching. I can remember as a young boy of about 8 or 9 years old sitting in a men's training class where the men of the Sullivan Avenue congregation were being encouraged to preach and to teach. And Dad has also been involved in the school of preaching that they had in Central Ohio, and now has been involved in the school here. Thankful for his good work. We're thankful for his recovery and health after some problems last year, and we pray that, that God will continue to bless him with good health as he has made his recovery this year. Glad for his being able to put into writing a commentary of the notes that he has had on some of the classes that he has taught. And certainly as we think about the minor prophets and our lessons from the minor prophets this week, we're thankful to have my dad be able to present these lessons. He is one of the instructors here and in the minor prophets. And I know, as Mark Weaver said, he made a lot of use of my dad's notes, and I've done the same through the years. And so we're thankful to have him present the lesson at this time.
Thank you for those kind words, Bruce. I appreciate Bruce and his good work and the good lesson that he has already presented on the program. Actually, I have three sons here today. Bruce, my firstborn, and my son by virtue of marriage. Then my son-in-law, Brad, is here, and he'll speak after a while. And then my son in the gospel, Tim Hatfield, from New Philadelphia, and he'll speak after a while. So I'm glad to have three boys here. I appreciate the lessons that have been presented. Speaking on the last day of a lecture program is sometimes not a lot of fun because a lot of your material has already been hashed and rehashed. But I think that the theme that I have is going to be able to be presented. There's amazingly a lot of the things have not yet been covered that I will be talking about. And I have been looking forward to this lecture program as I do every year, because I believe that West Virginia School of Preaching has a lectureship that is second to none as far as value of lessons presented, the material presented, and the work done by those who speak on our program is always very well thought out, very well prepared, and very well presented. I teach the minor prophets in school, and this has been, since it starts next week, this has been kind of a refresher course in some of the later books that we will be getting into in that quarter. I'm looking forward to a few new students, I think, that are going to be coming in the middle of the year, some perhaps even this next quarter, and I'm looking forward to that. We are losing two very excellent men due to graduation. Brother Ed Partain will be going on to Fried Hardeman University. In fact, he'll be leaving this weekend. And Aaron Birch, another very fine student, will be moving on after his graduation in January, at the end of January. But it is a great pleasure and a privilege. I count it a privilege to speak on this program. And the theme that we have this year is that of four of the great prophets. Though they are called minor, it is only because of the brevity of their book and not because they're any less important than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The lecture for this hour has to do with leadership in the book of Micah. In all of the lessons that I present from the pulpit on prophet books, I try to give a little bit of the background. The setting is important. The time is important. Micah's name means "Who is like Jehovah?" And his book has to do with the time in which he lived. And as he says in chapter 2, it is an evil time. It is a time when the northern kingdom has just gone into captivity to the hated Assyrians. But there is another battle coming on, and it will be just less than 100 years from the time that he preaches, and the kingdom of Judah too will be in captivity. It is a bad time for God's people. It is an evil time for them because of the sins that bring on the captivity, that brought on the captivity in the north, and will devastate the south as well. In fact, if the writing of Micah chapter 1 tells us anything, it tells us that Assyria has already swept down, conquered the northern kingdom, and is continuing their march on down the Mediterranean coast, and they have swallowed up, as Sennacherib has in his annals, 46 cities of Judah. And as Bruce said the other day, he wrote in his annals, "I have shut up their king Hezekiah like a bird in a cage." Isaiah prophesied of this happening several years earlier, and he said when Assyria came, they would be like a flood that would just sweep over the land of Judea. And he says, "It will come up to thy fair neck, O Judah." And so I picture in my mind, what is Jerusalem like at this time? If we picture a raging, rampaging flood that is swept over the land, and the water keeps rising and rising, and here is Judah up on the hills, or Jerusalem up on the hills, and it is coming up to thy fair neck. And I picture the people, the king, standing on tiptoes, trying to keep out of the flood. It is an evil time. When we look at the prophets, we see them as the preachers of the Old Testament. Now, the prophets of the Old and New Testaments were inspired men. Peter said of those of the Old Testament that they were holy men who spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. In his first letter, He also said concerning those of us who speak today, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. The men of the, there were inspired men then in the Old and the New Testaments who were the preachers. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit to say the things that they said. These things came in visions and dreams as oracles and burdens. We have the same oracles and visions and dreams and burdens, but they are on the pages inspired, and we are not inspired, and so we speak as the oracles of God. We speak what has been written down for us to speak. They are no less authoritative now than they were when they were first delivered by the prophets and preachers of old. Think of what great prophets have been. Think of Jesus and the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. The great messages that God has revealed through His only begotten Son, and through John the Baptist, his forerunner, and Peter and Andrew and James and John, and Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot. Might as well name all of them if I'm going to name all the apostles. What greater examples could we have? These men fearlessly challenged kings as well as the common men. They did not seem to care that their life would be on the line, that they might be putting their head in a noose. But yet they preached what the preaching that God had bidden them. Today, probably as much as at any period of time in the history of the world, we need courageous men. We need men who are going to stand for the truth and the principles of God, as did these prophets and preachers of old. We don't need men with self-inflated egos and being swelled with their own self-importance. We need men of humility. We need men of character and integrity, who have a sense of honesty and decency and right. That's the leadership that was missing in Micah's day. Micah's name, who is like Jehovah, is a question for the people of the day. It was certainly not found in their leadership. Not among their princes, nor judges, nor wealthy, nor prophets, nor priests. Oh, there was Micah and his contemporary Isaiah, perhaps the older prophets like Hosea and Amos were still living. As Mark pointed out, there was always a faithful remnant of God's people. But the general populace as a whole was sunk in sin. The northern kingdom of Israel had given themselves over to idolatry. The southern kingdom was following their sister. And God was going to punish them for it. Micah was God's man in the 7th century, the 8th century. But Micah's message is a modern message. Micah then is a modern prophet with a modern message for modern man. Brethren, preachers, we would do well to read the prophets. The things that they preached about in condemning sin and giving hope are the exact things that we are needing in America today. We are living in an evil time. We are living in a time when people are distressed. We are living in a time of war. We are living in a time of economic situations where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. We are living in a time when we need prophets. The oppression of the poor and the sins of the wealthy served as their condemnation and the reason for them becoming wanderers in among the nations, as Hosea referred to them in chapter 9 and verse 17. Oh, Judah would survive for another 135 years after the fall of the northern kingdom, but she too was going into captivity. It would be perhaps not quite as brutal as happened to the northern kingdom of Israel, but nonetheless, it would be a terrible experience. Read Psalm 100 and verse 30 and 137. Micah is the first of the minor prophets to state that it is Babylon that is going to carry them into captivity. In fact, when he said, therefore, because of you, that is the leadership of the country, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Chapter 3 and verse 12. In Jeremiah's time, 100 years later, Jeremiah was preaching the same thing, but it was right on the horizon when Jeremiah was preaching. In fact, he was saying, you might as well surrender to Babylon because you are going into captivity. And so make it as painless as you can. But they thought Jeremiah was a traitor. And it was this very verse spoken by Micah that was quoted in the time of Jeremiah that saved Jeremiah's life. They were going to take him and kill him. And somebody said, well, Micah said that a long time ago. We didn't kill Micah. We better not kill Jeremiah. When a country is falling headlong into moral demise and political corruption and collapse, when a country is headed for national ruin, sin is always the culprit. But how does this come about? How is it that all of a sudden a nation, a whole body of people, is coming under the condemnation of her prophets and those that are concerned? It's because of the leadership. My friends, when any country goes down the tubes, leadership is the problem. The failure of the leaders in Micah's time, Micah puts the blame directly on the princes. He refers to the princes and the judges and the wealthy landowners and the false prophets and the corrupt priests, the very persons who God had appointed to be the overseers of the country and of the land, the ones that would keep them from disaster and ruin and fall, were the ones that let them down. Leadership, whether of a nation or a state or a city or a community or of a church, is to be judged more harshly than any others. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 48, "To whom much is given, much is required." When men are put into positions of leadership, whether they are elected president or governor or senator or congressman or council member or elder or selected to be preacher or appointed to a Bible class or go out teaching someone in personal evangelism, they have accepted a position of leadership that they are going to stand before God and answer to. Especially in the church. James says, "Be not many of you teachers," or "Be not many of you masters, knowing you shall receive the greater condemnation." My young student friends, you have taken on an awesome thing. To be a gospel preacher. You are saying before God and before God's people that I can be a leader of men and women. I can be a leader of boys and girls. I can be an asset to my community and a pleasure to any land where I live. It's an awesome thing not to be taken lightly, because God has great expectations of you. God has great expectations for His church, for elders. And so anyone who, whether we are a trained preacher or a man who has lived a godly life and has met the qualifications given by the Holy Spirit and are appointed into the eldership, it's a wonderful thing. But it is fraught with responsibility. When I was a boy growing up, we didn't have elders for a while in the church where my family belonged. And they appointed elders. And one of the men appointed had 6 or 7 children. He was a good man. He was a kind man, as kind a man as I have ever known. But the poor fellow couldn't even hardly lead a public prayer. And they appointed him to the eldership. Now, even as a boy, I understood that something is just not right here. Don't go out appointing elders unless you've got men that are going to be elders, that have a capacity for leadership. And I don't mean to be critical of men who accept that responsibility, but I am saying that when you accept that responsibility, accept it. Be a man. Be the kind of man that God wants you to be in His church. In the time of Micah, it was like people, like priests. Hosea 4 and verse 9, just a little bit, writing just a little bit before. Like people, like priests. All that means is that as the people wanted, the priest did. We have too much of that kind of thing. That's not leadership. It should be like priests, like people. The priest should set the tone. The priest should set the standard. And the people should measure up to the standard. But it was what the people wanted. And so they say to the seer, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to hear about God. And so you just minister to us, to our needs. Isn't that what people are wanting today? Minister to my needs. We need to minister to what they need and give them the gospel of Jesus Christ to save their souls and to change their life and to make them better people, better men and women as we walk in this world. God's servant in his day had a divine obligation to cry out against sin wherever it was found. I want to say something right now. Why is it such a problem for gospel preachers? Why are we so reluctant to rebuke and chastise those in the political realm? In the last several years, we have had some men in high places that were so immoral that they were an embarrassment to our country. But yet you preach on these things and somebody says, "Oh, you're preaching politics." Yes. I am condemning the corrupt politicians just like Micah did. We need to wake up the citizenry of the kingdom of God. Again, we live in an evil time. We have got to replace evil people if we can. We have to measure people by God's standard of what they ought to be and not what they are. And what they do in private means something. It means that they're not dependable. If they're not dependable in private, then they're not dependable in public, in my estimation. Brethren, don't let somebody scare you off preaching against corrupt people, wherever they are. We preach against corrupt religious people, do we not? We need to be preaching against corrupt people wherever they are, whether it's in the workplace or in the political realm or in the school system or in whatever place we find them. We need to let the church know what kind of folks these are. I don't think we don't necessarily have to call names, although there's maybe certainly an occasion for it, and I'm certainly not against that. But sound the warning. We need judges that should be removed from their office. over in New Jersey. That's the big thing on the news yesterday and today. Homosexuals are now able to marry in the state of New Jersey. If we do not react to these kind of things and act before we need a reaction, if we don't deal with these things when they are at hand. You know, I started preaching in 1968. And the abortion law came along in 1974. And I don't know where I was. I knew where I lived, but I don't know where my mind was. I guess I didn't understand what would happen and what all of that meant. But as Brother Lyon pointed out, 40 years later, we have 40 to 50 to 60 million people that are not people because they are dead because of abortion. What is the irony of celebrating 300 million in our nation when in the last 40 years we've killed 40 million of them? Isn't it an irony that you are not allowed to disturb turtle eggs or eagle eggs, but you can kill the babe in the womb? That's a national tragedy. We live in a time when our gambling. I talked to Larry LeMasters that led our prayer last preacher's meeting about the gambling situation in Weirton. I think he said 168 gambling places in the city of Weirton. I don't know if Weirton is a whole lot bigger than Moundsville. Believe me, brethren, it's just like a plague. It's going to move right down the panhandle and on into the rest of the state, and we are going to be swallowed up by gambling casinos. I think I mentioned this once before. When I lived in Columbus, they were trying to get legal gambling in the city of Toledo on a boat docked up there in Toledo. And I entitled my article, "Bet You Can't Eat Just One." You start with one, and then you have to eat the whole bag. And there's never any satisfaction. Gambling does not produce any satisfaction in the heart and mind and life of people. It's an addiction that keeps going on and on and on. And when our revenue has to come from gambling sources, whether it be the lottery or slot machines or table gambling, that state is in a bad, bad financial situation. We live in good times right now. Actually, good times economically. That's like the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam II. They lived in good times as far as the economy was concerned. But my goodness, what is going to happen when the economy goes flat? And we have depended on gambling and proceeds from gambling to build our cities and infrastructure for our cities. You think that things are bad economically, we have no idea how bad that they can become. Now, some of these older folks that have lived through the Depression, they know what hard times are. Get-rich-quick schemes are not going to save America. It's not going to save the state of West Virginia or the state of Pennsylvania or the state of Ohio. That's the way all of the politicians are going. Vote for gambling. Gene, forgive me, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Gene teaches English. And even I know that that's not good English. Well, look at, I've got just a minute or here. One of the passages in Micah chapter, I'm supposed to be going clear through the book, at least that was my intention, to show the leadership, and I do want to show a few verses. In chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. Now, what is described here? Here is described men who are going to bed at night, and instead of getting a good night's sleep, they are laying with their head on their pillow, and they're trying to cook up a scheme, a scam, by which they can get their neighbor's property or house or cheat some widow. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. It is hard for me to believe that people can be as corrupt as some who are described in the scriptures. In fact, in chapter 3, Micah refers to them as cannibals. You treat people as if you were a cannibal. You put them in the pot and cook the skin right off of them and eat them up. That's the metaphor that he uses to describe how terrible they were. This work of these evil men was premeditated. They devised the iniquity on their beds. It was habitual. Their cheating of others was an ongoing, established practice. They devise it, and it was worked out with great cunning and scheming. They carry it out. The stealing of their neighbor's land and inheritance could be carried out because the power was in their hand. What does that mean? That simply means that they had the power from those above, judges and other corrupt people, who would have let them do it. And I love the prophets because they are humorous too. In the book of Isaiah says that God is going to roll them up in a big ball and cast them far away. I think that's funny. Here in Micah chapter 7. And verse 2, he says, the godly man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. And then he says, their hands are upon that which is evil to do it diligently. One of the translations that I was reading probably captured the thought pretty well when he said, they work evil with both hands diligently. These fellas are just so greedy and grubby. The prince asks, the judge is ready for a reward. The great man, he utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they work it together. When the leadership of Enron fell, was it one man at the top that did it all? No, it was with the help of a lot of other men that one of the largest corporations in the United States of America, worth billions and billions of dollars, fell in a great heap. They worked it together. And so, the funny part is, verse 4, the best of them is a briar. The most upright is worse than a thorn hedge. How would you like that for a character reference? The best of him is a briar. And all I can say is if you stick with a guy like that, you're going to get stuck. My time is done. I had several pages to go, but you can read it in the book. Thank you for your good attention. Thank you.